Very thankful to be here with you this morning to be your speaker. I'm glad that everyone that's here with us is able to be here, and we have much to be thankful for. This morning I'm going to consider something that we've already done in a different light than maybe we normally do concerning the Lord's Supper. And I want to begin with a metaphor that the Bible uses concerning Jesus Christ himself and project that into the Lord's Supper involving the same metaphor. What I'm talking about is the idea of Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the church. I want to read in Mark chapter 12, verse 10. Mark 12, 10 and 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This morning, I want to consider for a little bit the idea that Jesus Christ, in this parable to begin with, is considered a stone, a foundation of the church. But the builders, and in this parable, the builders were the Jewish leaders, because this is the parable of the tenants, and he's speaking to them this parable that is also connected with prophecy in the Old Testament. They rejected God. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day, rejected their own Savior. They didn't agree with who Christ was as the Son of God, the King that he came to be, the King of the kingdom. God has always wanted to be the King. He's sovereign over man. He's the creator. He has all rights. But we see today in our civil society, civil government, and it's been throughout history, man has not wanted God to be king. But the idea is man wants to be like society, those around us, because maybe the standard is too high. There's fear involved, many things, but we know that Israel wanted a king. God allowed it, but there were consequences, and we see those consequences unfolding many times over and over. But Jesus Christ is the King of the kingdom. He's the builder of the church. And this morning, considering this metaphor as Jesus being a cornerstone or foundation of the church, and the idea of a cornerstone, according to several definitions, one of those I think was from Wikipedia, a cornerstone sometimes referred to as a foundation stone, and we're using it as symbolic of Christ, whom the Apostle Paul referred to in Ephesians 2 and 20 as the head of the corner, and he is the chief cornerstone of the church. So the Bible establishes the fact that Jesus is the founder. He's what the church is built upon. He's the one that came up with the idea of the church way back before the beginning of the creation of man, because God is foreknowing. He's all powerful. He's all wise. Time does not limit God in any way, so he foresaw the need for man's salvation. And so Jesus, as the planner, as the one who came up with the idea of the church, the one who died for the church, who gave himself for the church, I want to understand him this morning as the setting stone. He's the one that is the architect, but he is also metaphorically the very stone spiritually the very stone which the church is built upon, and all other stones or souls, and we'll get to some of those scriptures, are us, the people that are saved by the gospel, this wonderful plan of Jesus Christ. So in the case of the church and Jesus as the builder, the one who designed it, builds it, maintains it, adds to it, according to Acts 2:42, daily he adds those as such as should be saved. Only God knows who is really saved. We know that there are certain things that we do, things that we say. We consider ourselves saved or others, and we have this idea about that. But God truly knows who is saved. He is the one who adds to the church daily. And so what we're discussing this morning is an architectural term. It's used twice in the New Testament, Ephesians 2 and 20, 1 Peter 2:6. Ephesians 2:20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And then in 1 Peter 2:6, for in scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, these two New Testament passages are drawing from the Old Testament, and there's several, but I'll just notice Isaiah and Zechariah. Isaiah 28:16. Now, this talks about the coming Messiah who was rejected as their king, who Pilate said, this is the king of the Jews, when he was going to be crucified, and he put that above the cross, and some of those Jewish leaders said, take that down. Our king is Caesar. Our king is a king of civil government, not God himself. We reject this man as the Son of God. We reject God. But Pilate, having his own politics and seeing through their politics, left it. He was a harmless king to him. He was a spiritual king. He was not in competition with Pilate. So Isaiah 28:16 is a passage about the coming Messiah, which the builders, the Jewish leaders of that day, rejected Christ. Verse 16 says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Zechariah 10:4, from Judah will come the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. And from him, every ruler. So we have a little bit, just one scripture there that ties a lot of things together, showing the Bible over and over again is connected and prophecies fulfilled. From Judah comes the cornerstone. And he is a tested stone, according to Isaiah 28:16. He proved himself. And he would prove himself on the cross. He did that. And he's a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. So what I'm talking about this morning is the idea of Jesus Christ as a metaphor being the cornerstone of our Christian worship. And the emphasis, the main event, is the Lord's Supper. But sometimes religious groups, those who say that we're going to heaven just the same as you are, those who say we have the truth and you really don't. There are some who make claims that they know the truth about these things, the way to worship God, and yet they deviate from the Bible. What we want to notice is sometimes this foundational part of our worship, the Lord's Supper, can be forgotten, overlooked, and buried by other things. But what am I talking about? What could bury communion? And how could we avoid that danger if that happens? Well, notice this story, and there's variations of this, but on Sunday, July 4th, 1848, a cornerstone was laid for the Washington Monument. Now, you know, the Washington Monument, that obelisk, that four-sided, long, tall pillar over 500 feet that has the pyramidal top. Reminds you of George Washington, right? I mean, that's a monument to George Washington. Well, there's a whole story behind that I don't have time to tell. It's very interesting. There were supposed to be some other things, statues of horses and men, to represent this great soldier of war, George Washington, who was in battle, and he was to be on a horse and everything, but all of that went away because of budget concerns and costs, so they were left with something Mark Twain called an ugly hollow chimney. It didn't have its top for a while because there was a story behind that also. But concerning that monument, there was a cornerstone in 1848 laid for this Washington monument, and it was made of pure white marble weighing about 24,500 pounds. And this had been dragged through the streets of Washington from the railroad station to the site. Now, it was a dramatic event attended by a crowd of about 20,000 people, and the president at that time, James K. Polk, led the parade to the site, and his carriage was followed by the members of his cabinet, members of the Senate and House of Representatives, military units, and patriotic organizations. There was a two-hour speech given by the Speaker of the House, after which items were placed in the time capsule, which was made of zinc, because it was going to be for future aliens to discover, because after the civilization of America disappeared, they needed something that would last. And this time capsule was embedded in this cornerstone. Now, among the items in that time capsule were copies of the Declaration of Independence, copies of the Constitution, a portrait of George Washington, various U.S. coins that were used at the time, an American flag, newspapers from 14 states, and a copy of the Constitution of the first organized temperance society in America. Now, this story comes from Ripley's Believe It or Not, which is concerning great and strange works of man. And they recite there, somewhere along the process of building this monument, the cornerstone disappeared and hasn't been seen since. Now, there's some articles out there that say they may have found it, but they're evaluating it to make sure. But the speculation was it was covered up and buried during the construction of the monument. Now, you would think, with all that attention, the pomp and circumstance of laying down of this great stone that would have been, which was highly valuable and very costly, silver, gold, aluminum, and aluminum was very costly at that time. There were some things involved that were very pricey. And this being a historic part of the monument, it was meant to be a stone that they would remember forever, and it was lost. What happened? You know, it's kind of like the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2 and 42, we read there the first Christians, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. Now, this is how the early Christians worshiped. These were the main ingredients in worship. The apostles' teaching. That teaching came from Christ. The apostles didn't teach anything any more or less than what Christ taught, and of course God guided them in any teaching that Jesus didn't teach to answer questions that the church had, those in form of letters and so forth. So they continued in the apostles' teaching that came from Christ, fellowship with one another. They had a unity in their Christianity. They continued in prayers and communion. And they devoted themselves to these things. These things were very important to them. Now, we know that Jesus established his supper, the Lord's Supper, on the night in which he was to be betrayed. In Matthew 26, 26 and 28, we know that he gathered his disciples in an upper room where they ate the Passover. Now, the Passover is one of the major feast days of the Jewish people, and God had built into that meal large amounts of messianic imagery. So towards the end of the meal, the Bible says, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So that meal that Jesus instituted became the foundation of the Lord's Supper. That's why his words, his actions, what he did, the example of what he did, Everything about that supper should be scrutinized by Christians, not taking somebody's word for it. You know, as I get older, I hear lessons, I hear teachings. I'm sure I've done it myself. You borrow things for time from other brethren that you feel is a faithful teaching or a thought on something, and later on, as you study the Bible, you say, that may not be quite right. That may not have been thoroughly examined or looked at. And so you have the responsibility to make those corrections. It's with good intent. Sometimes things are taught, but human nature, people are rushed. They cut corners. They don't do a thorough study themselves. It takes time. It takes a lot of energy and devotion. You have to have a conviction. You're dealing with God's word. If we really believe there is a God, and he's given us words, he's given us a piece of his mind. He's given us his thoughts, and his thoughts are divine. They're eternal. So when you think about that and you prepare a lesson, I'm going to put you under a little pressure, think about who you're representing, not just giving a lesson, but you're representing the God of eternity, God himself and what he said, Jesus Christ, your Savior, and what he said. Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, think about all those religious people out there. Maybe you've met some and talked to them and studied with them, and they have their own ideas about the Lord's Supper, but it's been buried, as Brother Eric taught us, in ritual. Ritual has covered up some of the things, and there's a certain large church that considers themselves the true church that has a lot of ritual and pomp, and we'll mention them in a little bit, what they think about this. But the first Christians, the early Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, apostles taught, that Jesus taught, and especially concerning the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. They did it the right way, the proper way, the way that God wanted it done. Now, Jesus, when he established this and he gave us direction, he gave us an example how to do it. This meal, which is the foundation of the Lord's Supper that we read about in Matthew 26 and 28 and other places, was important enough to Jesus that it was the last thing that he did with his apostles, his disciples, before he was arrested, his trial, and his crucifixion. Was that an accident, or did God plan that to emphasize the importance of it? I think that it's safe to say Jesus meant this to be a cornerstone of the church. Acts 2 tells us it was so important the early Christians devoted themselves to this activity, the spiritual nature of it. Acts 20 explains that it was the main reason the church gathered in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. So the emphasis there, if we just notice it. You know, a lot of times, if you read Scripture, you may not notice what it's actually saying. And if we slow down sometimes, we can really get the message that God is giving us. It's right there. It's been there all the time. This is very important to Jesus because it binds us together in unity and fellowship and understanding of who God is and what he did, how precious his blood was, the fact that he is the chief cornerstone, and how it's connected to this. Now, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, if it doesn't remind you of Jesus, then it's been buried. Some things have been lost and forgotten, just like the monument's cornerstone. Where did it go? Other things were more exciting. Other things took precedent, and they lost it. That huge, several-ton stone. So communion, if you will, is the cornerstone of the church. And just like that cornerstone of the Washington Monument, there's always a risk that it can get lost because people lose things. People forget what's important. A lot of churches and Christians bury communion with ritual. They go through the motions. They believe they've done a good thing. There's a story about, and this is supposedly true, a couple of high school students that volunteered to take communion. out to the shut-ins one Sunday, the place that they worship, believed that you should take communion to those who were sick or in nursing homes or shut in. So they stopped at the nursing home, visited the room of one of the members, but the member was out of it. He was asleep on his bed, and they didn't feel right waking him up. So the two boys looked at each other, then at the communion box they brought. They then said a prayer, took a wafer, and placed it between the man's lips, and he ate it. Then they took the cup of juice and put that to the man's lips, and he drank it. Then they quietly left the room. The man in that nursing home had no idea that they were there. It was only a physical reaction to putting something in his mouth while he's asleep. He had no idea he had taken communion. There was no thought involved in that, no association with that act and what he was involved in. But those two high schoolers were satisfied they had done the right thing. They were pleased with themselves that this was right. You know, there's a lot of churches and Christians that are like this. They can go through the motions, say the right words at the right time in the right way. They put the bread in their mouth. In some places, it's a wafer. And the cup to their lips, or someone else does. And they're satisfied because they believe they've done everything right. But is it according to God's word? We have to be careful about this, because going through the motions can kill and destroy what communion is about. It can disconnect it from its purpose and meaning. The word communion, how many times you read the Bible? How many times is that word found in the New Testament? I only find it one time. Now, that doesn't mean it has different shades of meaning if you look at the thesaurus, but the word communion itself, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, where Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" If you ever wait on the table and you don't know what to say, say exactly what Paul said, and you'll be very scriptural. You're not missing anything. You don't have to add to it or take away from it. You can add to if you want, but it's very precise. It came from God himself through the apostle, and that's what the early church taught and kept and understood. But that's the only place you find the word communion. But the meaning of communion comes from the Greek koinonia, which literally means fellowship, a very close fellowship. It's the kind of fellowship that's shared by good friends and a loving family. So communion is a time of fellowship that we share the cup and bread with one another. And also, God is involved. He communes with us when we commune his way, not our way. And this is why the lockdown has been so rough on many churches. Communion is done with your church family. We could go into that, but communion is not done outside of the assembly. Whatever you want to say and think about that, look at the scriptures. It's done in the assembly because it has a purpose in the assembly when you come together. But at the Lord's table, we want to realize we're also communing not only with one another, but with Jesus himself. Communion was called the breaking of bread in the New Testament. Now, you can go down to the grocery store and buy a loaf of sliced bread. But sliced bread was invented in 1928. Before that, if you wanted to share bread with someone, you had to cut your own bread with your knife. But it was a lot quicker and easier just to tear it, to break it. And so that idea of breaking your bread meant you liked someone enough to share your food with them. And that's always been an important thing in human society, to share something, food, a provision with someone else. You're comfortable with them. You want to give them something. It's a gift. So you're sharing something important and valuable with someone. And Jesus understood that better than anybody. He's God. He's sharing something valuable with us using bread as a figure of his body. Fruit of the vine as a figure of his sinless blood in one cup. Now, a lot of people say, oh, there's not that many items. Jesus had it in one cup for a purpose, pulled from four, takes the cup of blessing. It's not there accidentally. If I'm making too much out of it, then is it not safe to do what we do? One thing I've noticed with a lot of people that say they have a problem with us emphasizing one cup where they believe Jesus didn't, I say, how do you contain the fruit of vine better than one cup that Jesus did to represent unity, one covenant? What other symbol is there? Do you not lose the meaning when you change the symbol that Jesus simply gave us? And if you do it, can you do it in all good conscience and fulfill the scripture and not violate it at all using one cup? Yes, you can. I've never found anybody that will argue that you're violating the scripture. They believe you've added some idea or meaning to it, but I ask them, what did Jesus say? Can you do what Jesus said and honor God? It's very simple. If you ever have doubts and you need to study it, study it. But you'll come back to a very simple conclusion. It's what Jesus said it's safe to do. Do you remember when Jesus, what he did at the Last Supper? As they were eating, he took bread and blessing it, broke it, gave to them saying, take, this is my body. Mark 14:22. So every time you take of communion, realize that Jesus is sharing something very valuable with you through that figure, through that idea, through that image. He is giving you his body on the cross for you. He's offering you salvation. So that makes it an important time in worship. It's very critical. It's a time when you're close to Jesus as you'll ever get in this life. So we don't want to take it lightly, go through the motions. We don't want to bury the Lord's Supper by making it a mere ritual. Well, another thing is, whose supper is this? Who does it belong to? I'll give you a hint. It belongs to Jesus. You don't have to go and read the scriptures. I'm going to just tell you. It's the Lord's Supper. So that emphasis should tell us how important it is. It's not the church's supper. 1 Corinthians 11:20. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. Back in 2008, a Florida college student named Webster Cook was attending a Catholic Mass at a church on campus. While he was there, he received the Eucharist. Red flags already. A small wafer blessed by the priest. Another flag. Mr. Cook, who had gone to the church with a friend who is apparently not a Catholic, and Cook wanted to show his friend the Eucharist. So instead of eating it immediately like he was supposed to, he took it with him back to his seat. But as he was on his way back to his seat, a number of the church members tried to physically stop him. Cook, who planned to eat the wafer immediately after showing it to his friend, was understandably upset by this rough treatment. So he held on to his Eucharist to prove a point. The church demanded he return it, but Cook wanted the church to apologize for becoming physical with him and to promise not to use physical force against church members anymore. The church responded by pointing out that Cook was holding the wafer hostage. Now, they believe in transubstantiation, that the wafer becomes the actual body of Christ. That's why you can't touch it. The priest puts it in your mouth. So there is ritual. But where is that in the Bible? Well, just read Alexander Campbell in his debate with Roman Catholic priests. They're very good writings. And he makes it very simple. You just use the Bible. All those other things fall away very quickly. Why did that church get so upset? They got upset because they owned that wafer. It belonged to them. Now, you've probably heard of churches that offer communion only on Sunday nights. Why do they do that? Well, it's so dedicated members will be able to partake. Why would they only do it on Sunday nights? Because they own the table. It belongs to them. They didn't want strangers or uncommitted Christians to partake. You know, for decades, a lot of churches, police who gets to take of the Lord's Supper. Back in the 1800s, one of several denominations would ask new members to take a test. If they passed the test, then they could take of communion. It was called closed communion. Sometimes you'll read it as close without the D. They had grammar issues, I guess, back then. But it was closed communion. It was closed to only those that they would only offer to members in good standing, close to everyone else. Now, why'd they do that? Because they owned the table. It belonged to them. Now, This is good intention. We can understand this. It's a serious time. You don't want just people disrespecting the loaf and cup. You don't want just anybody behaving in a way they shouldn't behave. So it's natural not to want just anybody taking of communion. But what we have to do is go to the Bible, and I'm not going to go over this a lot, but just give you an idea. You decide what the Bible says about it, what examples or illustrations concerning that. But think about the night that Jesus was betrayed. Jesus, the Lord's Supper, he institutes it. He met his disciples in an upper room. How many were with him that night? There were 12. There was Peter, James, John, Nathanael, Andrew, the list goes on. And there was also a man named Judas Iscariot. Judas was a con man and a thief. He pretended. And we know that he betrayed Jesus that very night. He went out from that supper and betrayed Christ. And yet, at this time, when Jesus institutes the supper, Judas joins the others in the upper room and shares the Passover meal with the rest of them. Now, if Peter knew what Judas was about to do, because they questioned who would betray, and they were asking among themselves, is it me? They didn't quite get it when Jesus told them, whoever I pass this sup to, and he takes it. There didn't seem to be much about that. But if Peter knew in his mind that Judas was the one, if he understood that, would he allow Judas to sit there and take of this meal? I don't think he would. Because Peter, we know, was a self-appointed protector, a bodyguard of Jesus. But Jesus knew. He knew what Judas was going to do. What did he do? He let him sit at the table. Why? Because it wasn't Peter's table. It was Jesus' table. Now, how does this relate to anyone policing who takes part of the communion? Well, we have to realize it's not our bread, it's not our cup. It belongs to Jesus. Now, we don't want to bury communion because we're trying to be too protective. We have to be careful about what the Bible teaches and how we resolve that issue. It's been a problem in the brotherhood over many times, and you can read the good intentions with it, and people use scripture, and it seems like, well, that would be the right way, or this would be the right way, but what are the examples, and what did Jesus do himself? Well, lastly, I want to give this idea that the Lord's Supper is the central focus of worship at church. It's a time that Jesus desires. It's God's will that he connects with you. That's why we have a communion table front and center. Now, there's a lot of churches that don't think that way. They'll offer the Lord's Supper in a side room or only on Wednesday nights rather than Sunday. I've read that many of them do that because they think communion interrupts the flow of worship. You see, a lot of these churches are what you call seeker-sensitive congregations. They do what they do to draw people into a worship experience. They try to create an atmosphere where an outsider will feel comfortable. And they tend to think that communion makes people uncomfortable. But shouldn't it? Isn't it telling us what was done, the price that was paid, who God is, the connection he wants to have with us? And we're to think of him in a worthy manner. We're to think about him, who he is, what he's done, and the fact that he values us so much that he gave his blood for us. The communion speaks of death. Christ's death on the cross. It speaks of the fact that you and I are sinners and we need it. And seekers generally don't like to hear that they're sinners, and so churches like that bury the communion. They lose it. They cover over the cornerstone because it's inconvenient. So the problem is that Jesus doesn't think like that. Jesus never worried about his Lord's Supper, his supper interrupting this flow of worship, because communion itself is worship. And even more than that, 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So you see, it's a great mistake. It's a grave mistake to displace the Lord's Supper, to bury it, to take it out of the realm of importance that God himself has put it in. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in any given church, on any given Sunday, maybe the singing's a little off. The preacher, like me, may be a little boring that day. The overall atmosphere may be out of sync, like it is a lot these days. But we do our best. The Lord's Supper will always be the same. It should always be the same. It will always proclaim that Jesus died for you. He died for mankind. He cared enough for us. He gave his life to offer forgiveness. I'll close with this. Years ago, there was a seeker named Robert Tinsky. He was raised as a Jew, but became dissatisfied and began to visit churches. He stopped in at one Church of Christ congregation. He was astounded when they took of the Lord's Supper. It puzzled him. So he asked some young people next to him what it all meant. So they explained all about the gospel, how Jesus died, had been buried, and rose again, how the loaf and cup represent his body and blood. They explained it, and it shook him. He was amazed there was a God who loved him enough to give his own son to die for him. That one church visit changed his life. He was baptized into Christ and later became a preacher of the gospel, all because communion was Jesus' way of being seeker sensitive. This last scripture, 1 Peter 2:4-8, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore whom believe, he is precious. But unto them whom be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Well, we give the lesson to you this morning to consider how important our Savior is, how important his words are, how important the Lord's Supper is to us, and in it we proclaim his death till he comes. This morning we offer the invitation to anyone who needs to hear it. If you're an unbeliever, if you're someone who isn't a Christian, and you have heard the gospel and you believe it, you've heard that story about Christ, you believe that to be the truth, you understand what Jesus did for you, you heard it from the Bible, and your faith comes from those words, you want to repent of your sins and be forgiven, you can make that great confession which is required, that Jesus is to be your Lord, he is going to be your Lord, that he is the King. You can make that confession of Jesus Christ in baptism. That puts you into his church. Jesus decides if it's authentic, if it's honest, if you're sincere, it's his will that you be saved. As a Christian, if we've sinned or erred in some way, we desire the prayers of others. We would like to assist you. Won't you come?